We've given out a couple of handouts in the last few weeks. These are mostly just references for you now, but I just want to make sure that everybody has them. The set of verses that are about the doctrines that we're studying, a couple people that are new among us. Oh, you? Yeah. There's plenty. Let me just send them back there. Oh, thanks, Ron. Appreciate it. And I will just say, I add to this list every week. I trust that you will do so as well if it's a tool that's helpful to you. There's so much in God's truth about the doctrines that we're studying. And then on that score, we also handed out last week. It's just a tool for you. It may come in handy, but it's not terribly necessary. If you don't have it, though, I'd like you to have a copy. This is chapter 3 of the Confession of Faith of God's Decree. So anybody that doesn't have that one, and Ron and Judy being missing last week, thank you, good to see you. And I suppose Paul has memorized chapter 3. oh, she's got an extra one. And some back here. Just take them and then you can give them to anybody that wants them. Anyway, thank you. We're plunging into the fifth of 9 studies on the utility and glory of God's immutable purposes. And as I was studying this week and putting it all on paper, I had to face the reality that, as our friend Larry said this morning, that's an awful lot to cover in 1 week. And it is. And so I've rethought. The last 4 lessons were to be dedicated to particular benefits, particular ways in which these doctrines are valuable and hugely helpful. In other words, the utility, the usefulness of these doctrines. I think we can do them justice in 3 weeks, and so I'm going to spend 2 weeks, 2 more weeks, on these objections that are raised often to the doctrines that we believe and hold in this context. And you'll remember, as we looked at the confession last week, many of these are questions that were at the time of the confession already on the table. And so it's not like we're facing new objections and new questions these days. They're questions that have always been out there. It's been part of my joy in studying these things for several months that I've had a chance to read a good bit about these things. I've had a chance to have reinforced in my own soul that the truths we believe are an accurate representation of the scriptures. And there are answers to these objections. So I want to take the time to help you with them some. And I do think it'll be the path of edification. Keep praying for your teacher. I'm always reinventing this thing. Still with this approach, I'm cheating a little bit. Some of you got the email this week that tried to put these questions in front of you early on and try to get you thinking about some of the passages that we're going to look at as we study this morning, just trying to get you thinking ahead. So those of you that have already thought through those passages, you'll already have the answers and you can help the rest of us with it. We also tried this week, but we'll try to do better next week, to get a chapter of Lorraine Bettner's fine book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, a chapter into your hands by email. And the goal of that is to take this question off the board. That is, what about those verses, those passages in the scripture that seem to contradict the doctrines of grace? We believe that the things that we've been teaching here are the summary teaching of the Word of God. Just to summarize that a little bit, we believe in God's sovereignty. We believe that by nature God is sovereign. We believe that as a ruler, he necessarily has to rule, and so he's set forth decrees, the decree of God, his purposes for all things that would happen. So he oversees and sets in advance and works out through creation and redemption and providence all things that are, all things that will be. He appoints and orders and governs everything that happens, the manner in which they happen, the consequences of them, the circumstances of them. And to use Dave Ball's illustration from last week, how many stars are there? 1 times 10 to the 23rd power stars, individual stars. Well, that flicker, that burning light, and the bound up power of an electron, of the electrons that rotate around the nucleus of every atom. The roar of the lion on the savannah and the flash of the firefly in your backyard. The Lord is over it all and has ordained and ordered it all. A million details in billions of lives over thousands of years, and God's working it all according to His purposes, to His precise ends, to His glory, to magnify His name, and to call out a people that He puts His name, His reputation upon, and that He then works all things for their good while He's working His glory. It's a wondrous truth, but if we're going to hold these doctrines with integrity, we have to understand that there are passages of Scripture that seem to, if not contradict, at least make us scratch our heads, at least give us pause, at least we've got to figure out what did they say. How can we deal with these passages with integrity, with honesty, and see how they fit the truth that we understand from Scripture and what's clear from other passages? How does this all fit together? How do we answer them? And some of those contradictory verses, or seemingly contradictory verses, this chapter from Bettner answers those questions, and I think it will be helpful. It would take us another class to deal with that, and I think it's, for those of you who are concerned with it, we'll try to email it to you this week. If you're not sure that you could answer objections of someone else, I commend that chapter to you. It's not homework that you have to do. It's just something that I hope will be helpful to many of you. Okay, so the board is full. You've all recognized that. I even started abbreviating the questions down here because I didn't have time to write them all. So let's start over here with some of the things that we covered last week. We'll just mention these. There's a place in our confession that mentions multiple possible outcomes, and we talked last week about the fact that before God set forth His decree, God could anticipate all the possible conditions and all the possible outcomes that could ever possibly happen, but then He chose which ones would. He decreed His purposes, and now there are not multiple options. This is what will happen, what God's decreed. Now, we don't know them. So for us, they look like a myriad of options of, I can turn left or I can turn right when I go out of the driveway today. But God's purposes have been set forth. Does God merely foresee? Does He look down the channels of time? Does He just know what's going to happen and He reacts accordingly? Well, it's an impossibility of mental gymnastics to even see how that could happen. Does God just foresee, this one will be good, this one will have faith, and so He appoints that one? We've talked about the fact, and you all hit on the fact, that it's not just that God is all-knowing, all-seeing, it's that God's all-powerful and sovereign. So He appoints what's happening. He doesn't just foresee what's happening. But perhaps the most important question is that last one in that section. Why do men object so to these doctrines? And I hurried through that some last week. I want to expand a little bit on that for our edification today. We talked about the fact that some men object to doctrines of God's sovereignty and purpose because they're not reconciled to God, because they're enemies of God. And any doctrine that exalts God and puts man in a humble position, they're going to object to. They don't like that. It doesn't feel good. They don't believe that God. He's their enemy. They oppose that doctrine that lifts Him up. In fact, if you think of many folks that don't know the Lord, they're humanists or materialists or some combination thereof. So anything that exalts a God they don't believe exists, and anything that removes or diminishes the impact, the significance, the value of material and human input into the world in general, or or the dealings of mankind, their destiny, they're gonna oppose. But not all of the objections come from outside the camp. There are some that are Christians, there are some that are professing Christians who oppose these doctrines as well. And Tavon, we'll try to get a few minutes at the end, if you'd like. You're still be able to testify later? Okay, very good. Just join us and then we'll, Lord willing, I'll land this plane. I just realized that I can't rely on that clock, so 11 o'clock won't do. I'm already done. We talked about the fact that some of that opposition comes from the fact that the Lord just simply hasn't written on their hearts the truths of His sovereignty. They just haven't seen the truths that we've been blessed to see from the Word of God. And that's true, but it blames God for the whole thing, and sometimes there's culpable unbelief on the part of some folks. Their Bibles, you know that long list of verses that you all have in your Bibles that I've just handed out again? Their Bibles have those verses too. And their Bibles say that God is sovereign and that He has decreed and that He works out in providence all that He has decreed. And some of them were saved in much the same way as our sister Shanna was. God plucked them out of the mire of the world, and they should say, like she does, the Lord is sovereign, or I wouldn't be His. And some of them, like some folks we know, have fallen off ladders or trees and have realized God's sovereign care and management of the circumstance to their good. And they've been blessed in magnificent ways, and they should see God's hand in it. And they're culpable for not believing what the Word of God says and what their own experience tells them about God. And what do they need? They need to look at their Bibles, and they need to believe that God's Word says what it does, and they need to know that salvation is of the Lord. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. For teaching on this subject, we've spent very little time with Romans 8:28. Probably, I was thinking about this, maybe the second most favorite promise or best known and best loved promise in God's Word behind John 3:16. For we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Certainly a verse right on the channel of our study. It would do our less reformed brethren good to realize, they love that verse, they love that promise, but it would do them good to see that verse in its context and to realize the God-centeredness of that passage, the monergistic tone of that. You're looking at me. Do you know that word, monergism, monergistic? Anyone dare to, Alan? Okay, monergism, mono, one, gergistic. It comes from the word from which we get energy. There's one energy at work in this passage. You'll see it as we go through it. It's God alone at work, and we have a very minor role. We're being done unto in this passage. The way we're going to tackle several passages as we go through this study is that I'm going to ask one person to read the passage, but we're going to take it in chunks. So I need a reader, and then I'll tell you which verses to read, and we'll go do a running commentary. Okay, Ashley, read real loud for us, and start with verse 20. We're going to start with verse 26. It refers to parts before. We've got to start somewhere. So verses 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 8. Okay, thank you. I'll be back to you in a moment. So looking at those verses, we often feel like all we can do is pray. We're at the end of our ropes, the least we can do is pray. We need to pray, but Sometimes we don't think that's very much. It's a big thing. It's something we should do. But we're told here, but we don't even know how to pray. That one little thing that we can do, we don't even know how to do that right. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to pray. So the Spirit of God prays for us. And then there's a couple of ways to look at verse 27, but I see verse 27 as He who searches the hearts, that is God the Father. That's in my view. And He knows what the mind of His own Spirit is. He's praying. The Spirit is praying for us. God the Father, God the Spirit are in communion. And so we have inter-Trinitarian prayer going on our behalf. And we know from other verses, and our brother Pastor Chuck is going to tell us in the coming hour, that the Lord Jesus is praying for us as well. So we have all this inter-Trinitarian prayer going on for us because we don't even know how to pray as we ought. Actually, verses 28 and 29. Is that the ESV, Ashley?
NIV.
Okay. So the NIV says God works. Most of your translations say, for we know that all things work. It's in the passive voice. It doesn't even say what hers says. It says, who's working all this? God works. It's clear from the context. That's the right translation. God is at work. God has a purpose for us. He foreknew us. He predestined us. He is conforming us to the image of God. God's at work. And again, we see God's hand throughout the passage. It's He that has affectionately set His knowledge upon us and chosen to work in our lives. Verses 30 through 32, Ashley. Thank you. And we could go on. God predestines. God calls. God justifies. The initiation of our salvation, our justification, is God at work. The culmination of our salvation, our glorification, is God at work. Well, what about sanctification? What's in between there? We know there's some synergy involved in that. But even in that, it's God who is for us. It is God who is holding nothing from us as we go through the Christian life. It's right for us to have a big view of God's working His purposes in, through, and around us. And it would do good for our friends who have a limited view of God's sovereignty in the outworkings of their own lives and in the workings of the world around them. It would do them good to not hold a willful objection, but to submit to the truth of God in these things. But sometimes they're not willful objections. Sometimes they're intellectual objections. And that's what we're going to try to tackle in the remainder of today and in the next study next week. Sometimes these wrestlings are legitimate and there are answers in God's Word. And so let me start here with this question. Is God responsible for sin? Can somebody please give me an authoritative answer to that question? Is God responsible for sin? Does God sin? Does God tempt men to sin? Is God responsible when men sin? An authoritative answer. Let me suggest that you have in your hands, I made sure you have in your hands, a tool that is helpful to your Christian life. It has lots of answers to God, the questions you might be asking in life. It can give you hints of answers to questions like this. Does anybody have an authoritative answer to, is God responsible for sin? Dave?
No.
That's an authoritative answer from Dave. I want a more authoritative answer. How about one from the Word of God? Dave?
James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one.
Thank you. That's authoritative. And Pastor Chuck has another one.
1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all.
Okay, turn to James. That's what I was going to say next, so thank you for saying that for me. God is light and there's no darkness in him. James chapter 1. Verse 13, God doesn't tempt anyone. God isn't responsible for sin. God isn't the author of sin. The answer is no. Now, why do I start with that objection? Is it because it's the most fundamental question that the opponents of the doctrines of grace pose? Maybe so. We could maybe argue that because they're always trying to blame God in some way. Sometimes they're trying to put fault upon God. And so, yes, maybe it's a fundamental question. But no, that's not the reason. It's because it's the clearest path to an answer and to how to find the answers. Open your Bibles and find out what God has said about these questions and rest in the answer that's in God's Word. Now, we don't have to figure it all out. If God has explained an authoritative answer, then take it. Rejoice in it. Take it off. Cross it off the list. It's no longer a question. That's why I started there. Let's look at, Dave, since you're there, read verses 13 through 15.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
Okay, so if God's not the author of sin, where does sin come from? Tyrese? Okay. So initially it came from Adam, but in that sense it comes from man. From that verse it comes from our own lusts and our own warrings within, and sin conceives death. The fact is that sin comes from us. It's our fallen choice. And it's not God's fault. And we'll see that many other times. Now, that's the pattern we're going to follow as we try to address some of these questions. We're going to look at some passages of Scripture as much as we've got time for, and then we'll pick it up next week. So I want you to go back to Romans chapter 9. You were in chapter 8. Maybe you haven't moved yet. But let's go to another passage. We'll take the same approach. We'll take bite-sized chunks of a passage. Same reader. I'll keep talking. But a little backdrop from what Paul's addressing here in Romans chapter 9. If you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that this chapter, we had to get to this chapter sooner or later in this study because it gives us so much help in terms of the things we're talking about. The Apostle Paul here is defending Old Covenant election as a foundation for the brighter light of that God is going to place on those doctrines in the new covenant. Who will be saved? Who will know God's particular, effectual, saving mercies? Who will see the blessing of God in their lives? That's exactly the question in Paul's mind as he moves from the rich, God-centered promises of chapter 8 into chapter 9. In chapter 8, just what we just looked at, he said, we have God praying for us to God himself. We have God dedicating himself to our universal good. We have God conforming us to the perfect image of the perfect image bearer, the Lord Jesus. God is for us. He's holding nothing back from us. He's protecting our standing before him. He's making us more than conquerors, keeping us, loving us, preserving us against all possible opposition. But who's the us? It's not everybody. He's not talking about everybody. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about those joined to Christ. So Paul, in chapter 9, says, not everyone gets these blessings. Not everyone is a recipient of this flow of wonder that is in chapter 8. In fact, he says, many of my own brethren, the Israelites, they're my brethren in the flesh, but they're not my brethren in these blessings. They don't share that with me. And so the question is, so who are going to enjoy those blessings and who are not? That's what this passage is about. So let me ask somebody to read. We'll start with verse 6 through 8. Who will be our reader in this? Somebody else. Tavon, verses 6 through 8 of chapter 9. Okay, so this blessing of God doesn't follow bloodlines. It follows a line of God's promise. It flows, not all of the physical children of Abraham were chosen, elect. And in the same way, the children of promise in the new covenant, it'll be the blessing of God. It's going to follow God's promise, God's choice. Tavon, go ahead and read verses 9 through 13. Okay. That passage in many translations is a little confusing. That was clearer in that translation. Because verses 9 and 10 talk about Sarah and then Rebekah and Father Isaac. And then there's a parenthesis and it comes back to the older shall serve the younger, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Let's go back to the parentheses, verse 11. For the children not yet being born, those twins in the womb of Rebekah by the father Isaac, they're still in the womb, not being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Because of all that, it was told to her, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. It wasn't because of works that those twins had done. They hadn't done anything. It wasn't even because of works they would do. It wasn't in foresight of what might happen in the future. It was by God's appointment, simply as it says, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. For that reason alone, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Is God unrighteous in that? Verse 14, just verse 14. Tavon?
What then shall we say? Is God unjust?
Okay. Is God unjust? The question that we said was there 600 years ago? Well, miscalculated. It was there 2,000 years ago. My guess is it was there 2,000 years before that, or however long it was that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived. Is God unrighteous to choose some? Is it fair to elect some and to leave others in their sin? It's a question that has gone through the ages. And the answer of the Word of God is it unfair?
No.
Certainly not. Pastor Chuck, the Greek word?
May it never be.
Yeah, may it never be. I couldn't say the Greek word. That's why I did it to him. In common lingo, because that was just a reaction word. Don't even think about it. That's how we would say it. No way. God's not being unfair. This is completely fair. Tavon, verses 15 through 18.
For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.
18.
Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden.
Okay. This has always been God's position. We're now back to Pharaoh's time. So we're back to Moses' time and Aaron's time. And even then, the same position was God's position. I will have mercy on who I will have mercy. I will harden who I will harden. Mercy is of the Lord. I get to choose. I made you. I get to do with you what I will. And again, it's not unclear. The Bible tells us what to think about this. The wrestlings come with not taking what the Word of God says and wrestling with it and saying, but. No, we have a clear answer. God has answered how we should think about this problem. What's the meaning of God's statement to Pharaoh in verse 17? For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. What's God saying to Pharaoh? Put in your own words. You're just a tool. I got a purpose for you. What's my purpose in you? What's God's purpose for Pharaoh? All right, but how? I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to overthrow you. You think this is all about your authority. Wrong answer. This is about my authority. I'm the one that has the authority here. I put you in that position so I could show you that that position is not above me. That I have the authority here and that I will do what I will. And God glorifies himself accordingly. Tavon, verse 19, another question.
One of you will say to me, why does God still blame us? But who resists his will?
Okay, so what question is this? Is it fair for God to hold men accountable? If God's ordering, ordaining everything that happens, and he's going to overthrow Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened by, we have passages that say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. We have passages that say, God hardened his heart. I forgot to write them down. But you they're there. God's hardening his heart, so how can God blame Pharaoh for hardening his heart? Is it unfair? Is God being unfair to hold us accountable for our sin? God's answer? Is it unfair? Certainly not. What's that word again? Yeah. Don't even think about it. My way is better than it. English. I'm being culturally relevant. Occasionally. No, it's not wrong. God's answer is, it's not wrong. I get to choose. I'm going to hold men accountable. But why is Pharaoh accountable? Because Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh wanted to rebel against God. Pharaoh wanted to unfairly treat the children of Israel. Verses 20 and 21, Tavon. Okay, we saw this same answer from God in several earlier verses. Who can restrain his hand and say, what have you done? Can the potter say, what are you making? I mean, can the pot, or in that case, the potsherd, the chunk of pot, say, what are you making? What are you doing? No, God, the maker and former and sustainer of these lives, stands and says, I will do what I will do. And even Jesus in Gethsemane said the same thing, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And that should be our attitude as well. And finally, Tavon, verses 22 through 24.
Even us, whom we also call, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles.
Okay, thank you. this passage helps us with some of our later questions about why did God ordain that sin would happen? Why did God allow the fall? Why does God condemn some? And we see some of that answer in this passage. God is not just a loving, just, merciful God. He's also a holy, just, and mighty God, a wrathful God towards sin. And if God overlooked sin, he wouldn't be God. It wouldn't be right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so we have here God glorifying his mercy by saving some, and God glorifying his wrath and his might and even his patience by enduring these vessels of wrath. In fact, the contrast makes the light even brighter as we enjoy God's blessing in our lives because of this, because it's contrasted to God's treatment of the lost. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. This is the last passage we'll take time for today. We'll pick up from there. But I want us to look at several passages in Acts. So one more person to read, and I'll give you several places to do that. Okay, David, now we'll get there. There's a classic Bible school essay or paper assignment. Maybe our brother Paul had it in his classes. I hope not, but maybe so. Who was responsible for Jesus' death? Who was responsible for Jesus' death? Just throw up some hands. There are several culprits. We can blame some variety. Ashley? Okay. The Jews, certainly. The Jews, the Jewish leaders, and the whole population of Jerusalem. And then God, who decreed that Jesus would be the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the earth. Who else? Yeah, those of us for whom he died, we need to remember. It helps me to remember that my sin puts a nail in the hand of the Lord Jesus. That's Chuck.
No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Yes. Jesus is responsible for
He gave his life, a ransom for many. Bokolo?
Psalm 22, verse 3, say, it is me, the way Rajan.
Okay. Good. Okay. Thank you. So we have all of these. Did we leave out the Romans? They were the actual executioners. A few of these culprits are mentioned in chapter 2. Dave, read for us verses 22 through 24.
By God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know this, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it.
Okay, stop there. Yeah. So, at least the Jews and the Romans are included here, maybe further as well. Lawless hands crucified him. But they just did what God the Father had, by determined purpose and foreknowledge, decreed. Our sovereignty and responsibility, God's sovereign purposes, and these men's lawless deeds, are these opposing one another in this verse? Is there butting of heads between human responsibility and God's sovereignty? No, none at all. And again, part of submitting to the Word of God, submitting to God in these things is to follow only what the Bible tells us. We wrestle with that clash between human responsibility and God's sovereignty, and God never puts those two things opposed to one another. To quote another passage, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. We'll use that over and over. It's one of my favorite passages. You'll hear it every other week. Human responsibility, work it out. Do it. God's responsibility, because I'm going to work in you. There's not a clash between the two, and we need not to present a clash between them. Turn over to chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Dave, chapter 3, verses 11 through 15.
While he clung to Peter and John, all the people utterly astounded ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by your own power or pity we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witness."
Okay, let's stop there. You delivered Jesus up. You denied him. You chose against him. You killed the Prince of Life. But God had the final word. He raised him up, and now he's even healing this lame man in his name. We could go on to verse 18. We need to hustle along. Verses 16 through 18, he says, "You rulers did it in ignorance, but that doesn't excuse you. God used your ignorance and your error and your evil to fulfill the words of prophets." He had prophesied these things centuries before. Does their ignorance relieve their responsibility? No. Verse 19, "So repent." You need to turn from that sin, and you need to turn to the living God. We could look at chapter 4, verses 27 through 29. You remember the prayer after the apostles were thrown in jail and let out. They're praying to the Father, "Your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel," there's some of our culprits, "were gathered to do whatever they wanted to do." No. "Whatever your hand and your purpose," that your hand is his providence, your purpose is his decree, "whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." And we could look over to chapter 13 as well and see similar passages. The culpability of those who sinned, God using their sin to murder an innocent man, to strike out against the perfect image bearer of God. They're held responsible for it, and yet God uses it to his perfect purposes and to our salvation. So we could look at our list and we could say, well, we see God ordaining and purposing and governing even in sin and yet holding men accountable. Is it fair? Did the Lord force the Jewish rulers into a jealous rage and a murderous plot? No, they really wanted to do that. Did Pilate, who had a warning, who even wanted to let Jesus go, but chose the political expedient, was God bending his arm to do that? Was God being a tyrant over the tyrant? No. Free to choose, fallen, proud, selfish, power-hungry men freely hated and rejected Jesus. God holds them responsible, and yet God uses Judas and the Sanhedrin and the high priests and Pilate and the whole population of Israel, of Jerusalem, to reject, to sinfully reject his Holy Son, to unjustly, undeservedly bring him to death so that he could be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He holds them accountable. He uses even their sin to his ends. We'll look at more passages next week, but let me close just with this, and then we'll hear from our brother. It's mind-boggling and God-glorifying beyond what I've spent weeks trying to say it. I don't know how to say it in other ways. It can blow your mind if you think about God working all of the ends and purposes to his glory and to our good, and how he weaves it all together, honoring his own character, bringing glory to his name. When you add to the fact that he ordains the ends, you add the fact that he also ordains the means. Judas and Pilate and the Jews and all of Israel and all of those circumstances are just means to the end. And what God's means, what God is has as an end in some person's life is a means in some other person's life, and then God weaves it all together, and he adds dark threads of sin to the light threads of his revelation and truth, and the tapestry of life comes out. There's two conclusions to that. One is, it's a wonderful God that we serve. And then the second is, but how does all that work? It's hard to understand how God does that. And I think there's help in the Word of God for us in that. So more next week.